Well, I invite you now to turn with me to Genesis chapter 11 as we move along in our study of this wonderful book, and I hope that you're seeing how foundational this book is to our understanding of all of Scripture. And actually, we're going to read the last verse of chapter 10, verse 32, and then we'll read down through verse 9 of chapter 11. So the last verse of chapter 10 and down to verse 9 of chapter 11. And as we come to this chapter, we're coming to a final segment of Scripture before it begins to focus exclusively on the line of Shem, the line of the seed of the woman. And so this chapter fills in some of the some details of some things we looked at in chapter 10. You remember chapter 10 had all those names, and it'll fill in some of those details about the various nations and how they came to be distributed and moved around. Now, we don't have a list of names today, but we're not quite out of the woods yet. We're not done with genealogies yet, if you're looking a little further ahead in chapter 11. But we don't have them today, but it will fill in some information from chapter 10. But before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again and ask now that you would send your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to help us to hear your word, to hear you speak through your word, through this book of Genesis. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, beginning at verse 32 of chapter 10, down through verse 9 of chapter 11. This is God's word. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, we may wonder, why did God choose to scatter the people this way over the face of all the earth? And I think there are some hints here, reasons even here in Genesis, but it becomes much more clear God's redemptive purposes in this when we come to a place like the book of Acts, for example, when the Apostle Paul, in speaking, you'll remember, to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, gives us a further understanding of why God divided the peoples this way and scattered them over the face of the earth. And this is what Paul says to them. "He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings," and then note this, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Now, I think we'll try to see this as we go through chapter 11, that purpose of God, to cause the nations of the earth to seek after him. But it's important to note at the same time as well that God records the event in chapter 11 so that we might see the heart of man in its fallen condition, the heart of man in sin, left to himself, won't seek after God, always moves away from God in its natural state of fallenness and sin. It's only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, that our wandering hearts are brought back into their proper place with God and are then enabled to follow him, to seek after him, to love him, and to seek first his kingdom. Well, let's start by looking at some of the details of chapter 11. Then we'll focus in on some principles that God would have us learn as he speaks to us in this text of Scripture. And as we come to chapter 11, we're met with the statement, the whole earth, meaning all the peoples of the earth, had one language. They had one speech. The inhabitants of this post-flood world were descendants of Noah, and they had one language. And that doesn't surprise us too much. The word translated as language is literally translated as lip. They had one lip. They were of one lip, meaning that the lips were shaped alike in uttering words because they all lived within the same proximity, it seems, of each other there. And so it seems to be suggesting there were not even any regional dialects. That's how unified they were. And the word translated as speech might be better translated as vocabulary. So more than just one language, it was one dialect and one vocabulary. According to Leopold in his commentary, in the early days after the flood, such a complete unity of language was an indicator of a deeper spiritual and cultural unity as well. I think we'll see that. Now, at this point where chapter 11 begins, we are at least 100 years down the road after the flood. In chapter 10, we saw that one of the sons of Shem, remember his name was Peleg, which means division, indicating that the division of the peoples into different language groups occurred somewhere during the lifetime of this man, Peleg. Now, he was born around 100 years after the flood, and he lived for 240 years, so it's likely sometime in that period. Of course, you can imagine there's debate as to when the actual division occurred, but most think that it took place near the birth of Peleg. So again, 100 years after the flood, and his name meaning division, marking that. By that time, the cultural unity had begun to disappear as these descendants begin to exert their own sinful tendencies and power on a wider and wider scale. Again, just as a detail for interest, it's estimated that by the time of the account of the Tower of Babel, about 100 years down the road, here in chapter 11, given the longer lifespan of humans at that time and the assumed birth rate and all those things, that the earth could have grown to 30,000 people by this point in that 100-year span of time. And also, when the text says they journeyed from the east, we should not think of them traveling from east to west, but rather coming from that land that was east of Eden and traveling even further to the east, to the land of Shinar. And the land of Shinar is a name that we find often in Scripture. It's an extremely fertile valley between Tigris and Euphrates River. It's that plain that came to be known as Mesopotamia, which secular scholars, will often mark as the first civilization of mankind. As they look back and they try to assess the archaeological evidence and all of that, they say this is the first civilization of mankind. But with biblical scholars, we see that this is the first place settled by those driven, after those driven from the garden and after the flood, but not the very first civilization. So Noah's sons and grandsons eventually travel into the Mesopotamian area, known as the Sumerian civilization. After settling into this really fertile plain, no one knows exactly how long they were there, but the text reports for us that they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, if you're remembering back to chapter 10 and a name that was highlighted there in verses 10 through 12, it's likely that the leader of these people, the one spearheading this task of building this great tower and this kingdom, was none other than Nimrod himself. The one who chapter 10 tells us established a kingdom in the land of Shinar. The one who was mighty, a mighty hunter of men, who did all of this in rebellion right before the face of God. And the author of Genesis then makes a point of telling us that the materials used to build the tower, they're unique as well. Unique at least to those who have just come out of Egypt and settled in the land of Palestine. Because remember, Moses is recording Genesis for us. Palestine is a very rocky place, and that would have been the building material. They used rocks for their construction. It's not that the Israelites weren't familiar with bricks coming out of Egypt. They had been making bricks, but those bricks would have been made of clay dried in the sun. These bricks, it tells us, were baked thoroughly in the oven to make them as hard as stone. And then they're held together by what is called asphalt here, a tar-like substance, something that was apparently in great abundance on the plain of Shinar. And it would have been necessary to have these kind of hardened bricks to endure, to build something this tall. Ordinary bricks wouldn't have done. Now, in fact, if you go to that area now, and you can even just go online, you don't have to make the big trip, but if you do that research, you will see that the remains of many of these ancient towers known as ziggurats are still there, thousands of years old. And many of those had become the temple towers where the heavenly bodies were worshipped, the stars, constellations, that sort of thing. The priests would go up there, offer sacrifice, and they would worship these constellations, and a lot of things are aligned to follow that, the movement of those. But that doesn't seem to be the case with this first tower here in Genesis 11. It doesn't seem to be that kind of pagan worship of the heavenly bodies, at least. So what was the purpose of this first tower or ziggurat, the tower that's come to be called the Tower of Babel? Some have surmised that this tower was built because the people, having that memory of the flood by which the people who had become increasingly wicked had been destroyed and unwilling to give up on their wicked ways, the people determined that they would build a tower high enough that the waters could not reach them should another flood come. Well, if that was the case, they had forgotten what God had promised Noah, or they just didn't believe the promise of God to Noah, that he would not again destroy the earth with such a flood. Augustine is one who sets forth this idea, and Calvin, who was a great admirer of Augustine, wasn't so impressed by this idea. He says this: "They who conjecture that the tower was built with the intent that it should prove a refuge and protection if at any time God should determine to overwhelm the earth with a deluge of water, have no other guide that I can see but the dream of their own brain." And sometimes we run into that in interpretations of Scripture, the dreams of their own brain. But it's true that the text itself doesn't mention that idea. Rather, the words of the author seem to signify that it was their own personal ambitions, their pride, and even contempt of God that was the driving force of this project, of this kingdom-building project. Not content with that a city whose builder and maker is God, they desired to build their own rival kingdom, make a name for themselves, stop lifting up God's name, do it their way, not obey his commandments. And it's the whole concept then behind Augustine's later work, The City of God, where he says there are essentially two cities in this world, the city of man and the city of God, and you belong to one or the other. And these people want to establish their own kingdom. They want to make a name for themselves rather than honor the name of God. And they show contempt for God in that he had instructed them, remember, just back a couple chapters, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to what? Fill the earth. Now they seem to be willing to be fruitful and multiply, but they defy that last command of God to fill the earth. The text highlights that. The text tells us they were fearful lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Nimrod and his followers are intent upon building their own personal kingdom and doing it in opposition to God, right to his face. Paul Tripp describes well what is happening in this text and in our own lives many times. He writes, "The Bible really is a story of kingdoms in conflict, and that battle rages on the field of your heart. It rages for control of your soul. The two kingdoms cannot live in peace with one another. There will never be a truce. There is no safe, demilitarized zone where you can live. Each kingdom demands your loyalty and your worship. Each kingdom promises you life. One kingdom leads you to the King of Kings, and the other sets you up as king. The big kingdom wants to dethrone you and to decimate your little kingdom of one. while the little kingdom seduces you with promises it cannot deliver. The big kingdom of glory and grace is gorgeous from every perspective, but it doesn't always look that way to you. The little kingdom is deceptive and dark, but at points it appears to you as beautiful and life-giving. You either pray that God's kingdom will come and that His will be done, or you work to make sure that your will and your way win the day. Well, it's quite easy to look at the people on the plain of Shinar and see that they are intent on building their own kingdom, seeking to establish a name for themselves, to glorify themselves, to honor themselves. I don't know that it's always as easy for us to identify our own personal kingdom building efforts, because they're not always as visible. We're blinded to that, but they are just as real, just as toxic to our spiritual life. For example, when you find yourself in an argument with your spouse, with a friend, a relative, you know, I don't know what about, maybe COVID, maybe race relations, maybe politics, you name it, are you most concerned with who is right or what is right? If you're most concerned about you being right, then you're seeking to build your own kingdom. God is concerned with what is right. When we give in to the seductive promises of the world, disobeying God who has given us His law to show us how we are to live in this world so that we might experience life abundantly, we demonstrate that we are living for our kingdom and not the kingdom of God. When human relationships are more important to you than your relationship with God, as evidenced perhaps by a break in your relationship to God to maintain that, then you are living for your own kingdom. When you are more concerned about how people view you than your God, then you're seeking to make a name for yourself and to build your own personal kingdom. When you seek satisfaction for your soul from the seductive pleasures and entertainments of this world, then you are living for your kingdom and not the kingdom of God. When you insist upon living for your own kingdom, you will end up destroying yourself, as did the people prior to the flood. And so we must ask ourselves, if we really are determined to obey Jesus and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and do we believe His promise that follows that command, and all these things will be added unto you. But God is actively working, powerfully working, to prevent His people from being consumed by their own petty little kingdoms. And He was at work on the plain of Shinar to prevent the people there from building a kingdom for themselves. We read in verse 5 now, continuing on, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Of course, this is another one of those anthropomorphisms. We see them every week, it seems. God speaking after the manner of men to enable us to better understand here that God is everywhere. He's all seeing. He's aware of what is occurring on the earth. Could God not see from heaven? Well, of course He could. But He speaks to us after the manner of men in this way. And in like fashion, God comes down to see whose kingdom you are interested in building. God's assessment of what is transpiring on the earth on the plain of Shinar is very interesting. He notes that because they all have one language, it gives to them this unity, a deep cultural, spiritual unity, and they think now that they can establish this kingdom signified by this great tower, this temple that reaches into the heavens. And if they are allowed to do that, then God says nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Meaning, they will just go faster and faster and deeper into their own sinful kingdom building projects. Implied in the statement is the concern of God that man will continue in his wicked, God-defying ways and reach a point that he will destroy himself or he must be destroyed. And what appears then to be an act of judgment from a short-term perspective here in Genesis chapter 11, God is actually acting in mercy if we look from a long-term perspective, as we remember the passage in Acts as well. He is acting here to prevent man from destroying himself or being destroyed. And notice, too, speaking in that Trinitarian language God used in even the creating of the world, he says, Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. By confusing the language of the people, causing them to speak in languages that those around them didn't understand, God immediately accomplishes the task of causing man to spread over the face of the earth, to fill the earth. And it was in this way that God caused the descendants of Noah then to populate the earth as he had called them to after the flood. Had they stayed there on the plain of Shinar, continuing to just build their own kingdom in opposition to God, they would not have sought after God. But God scatters them, Paul says, so that, in God's timing, they might seek after him. Now, we don't have to think very hard to imagine how the scattering was accomplished. Where would they have tended to settle? In those locations where others spoke the same language, where they could understand one another. If you've ever traveled somewhere where you don't know the language and they don't know English, it's not very comfortable. It can be awkward. It's difficult to communicate. And so one can imagine that a person would soon migrate and collect with those other groups that spoke the language they spoke. The effects of God's intervention is noted in verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Done. They no longer understood one another. They're separated from one another. They couldn't have that unity of thought and action, and as a result, misunderstandings would happen, and there would be mistrust and competition for resources, and different interests would spring up. Separations inevitably ensued. Those who had the same language would retreat together in another place, form a separate community. And so the very thing that they were fighting to not do, to not be dispersed over the face of the earth, the very thing that God had told them to do, to fill the earth, is now being accomplished, just as God had commanded in Genesis 9. And God is doing it in this way. Again, H.C. Leupold notes, with astounding ease, God has wrought the confusion of his enemies and made them desist from their purposes. Not only that, they must even obey the command, replenish the earth, though they certainly never intended to do so. Yet where that viewpoint naturally suggests itself, Moses regards the whole transaction rather as a demonstration of the mercy of God. God defeated man's purpose so as to prevent man from injuring himself further. As the use even of the divine name Jehovah three times in these verses suggest. God will not allow any kingdom raised up against his kingdom to endure. It cannot. The history of the world is littered with those kingdoms that attempted to defy God and were brought low. Psalm 2, which we sang earlier, says that God even sits in the heavens and laughs in derision at those kingdoms that defy him. The book of Revelation looks forward to that time when all the kingdoms of the earth are subsumed under the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And God does that many times in ways that appear to be judgment, but are in fact acts of mercy on his part. And let me say, if you are building your own little kingdom and God causes it to come crashing down, it is an act of mercy on his part. He wants you to seek after him, though he's not far from any of us. To seek after him as the one whose kingdom alone will endure. And so, yes, it may be painful to have your own little kingdom come crashing down around you, but it is an act of mercy and of grace. The building blocks by which we try to build our own personal kingdoms are composed of that which is finite. And our souls are immortal. No created thing can ever satisfy the soul of man, and it can't for at least two reasons. First, they cannot satisfy because the physical, the created, the finite is incapable of satisfying the spiritual and immortal. Never, even in the pre-fall state, did God intend that which was physical and created to satisfy the immortal soul of man. The soul of man, being immortal, can only be satisfied in the eternal one, God himself. And though man sinned, he did not lose immortality. His physical body succumbed to mortality, but not the soul. The physical created world, having been placed under the curse of sin, can never satisfy an immortal soul. Octavius Winslow, I think he's a contemporary of Spurgeon, and speaking of the goodness of God and making himself the supreme object of man's affections, puts it this way. A lesser object of affection could never have met the desires and aspirations of the immortal mind. God has so constituted man and planting in him such a capacity for happiness and such boundless and immortal desires for its possession as can find their full enjoyment only in infinity itself. He never designed that intelligent and immortal creatures should sip its bliss at a lower fountain than himself. Which is to say, even if you could, unhindered, like some sort of modern-day Nimrod, build your own personal kingdom exactly to your own specifications, you wouldn't be happy. There would be something about it that would leave us unsatisfied, lacking, depressed, wanting more. Well, the second reason, there are probably many others, but we'll just do two. The second reason that the physical world, the created realm, will not satisfy is because God will not allow it. We were created by him and for him. And God is glorified in us when we find our ultimate satisfaction in him alone. To try to find satisfaction, joy, peace, life, and anything else would be competition with God's glory. And he states, God does in Isaiah 42:8, he will not give his glory to another. And to share his glory with another would be unrighteous, because it would be saying that there is something else of equal or greater value than God. And again, Winslow, commenting on the wisdom of God and making himself the supreme object of the creature's love, goes on to say, had God placed the object of supreme affection lower than himself, it would have been to have elevated an inferior object above himself. For whatever other object than God is loved with a soul and supreme affection, it is a deifying of that object, so that it, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing itself that it is God. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they complained, "Oh, manna again." And we read in Psalm 106:14, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Yes, God would give them exactly what they thought would satisfy, but he would not let it satisfy. It could not satisfy. And God is just as determined in the lives of his people today, in your life. Do not share his glory. He will not let you build your own personal kingdom in conflict with his kingdom. He will sovereignly do whatever he must to cause your kingdom building exercise to fail. And his purpose is not punitive when he does that. Though it may feel that way to us, it is gracious. It is designed to cause you to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. God has declared that he has begun a good work in you, and he will perfect that until the day of Christ. Christ died Christ died to enable us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and to know true joy, true peace, real life. And God will not allow, graciously will not allow, the sacrifice of Christ to be in vain, to be wasted. And so you may try to build your own personal kingdom by finding temporary satisfaction in promiscuity, but God will not let you find satisfaction there. There will be guilt, fear, anxiety over the consequences. You may try to build your kingdom by trying to find satisfaction in drugs or other substances, and God will mitigate that satisfaction, the temporary thrill with the pain of a hangover or addiction or the wasting effects of physical deterioration and mental deterioration and the devastation of relationships and work and finances. You may try to build your kingdom through material wealth, only to have it mitigated by the fear of the stock market crashing, anxiety over your ability to continue to work and make money, or a million other financial factors. You may try to build your kingdom around personal relationships, only to find that they are deeply disappointing when one of them betrays your trust or when suddenly they are taken out of your life for one reason or another. You may try to build your kingdom around your own security and control and health, only to have COVID-19 threaten it all. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, are we trying to build our own personal kingdoms? Or are we simply, by faith, receiving that kingdom that God has given to us so graciously, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the only kingdom that can endure? Don't be fooled by the elusive grandeur of the kingdoms of this world. We sing those words, and we will in a moment. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name, fading as the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. God will exercise his just judgment against all attempts to build our own personal kingdoms, seeking to satisfy our souls apart from him. But in mercy and in grace, he brings our attempts to nothing, to cause us to seek after him, so that we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And Christ died for us so that our eyes might be open to the transience of our own little kingdoms and to enable us to see the glory of his eternal kingdom. And may we faithfully seek his kingdom, finding there that which satisfies our souls, Christ alone, lest we discover that God has given us exactly what we thought we wanted, but instead we have leanness in our souls. God has placed eternity within our hearts, and nothing will satisfy other than the eternal one himself, King Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, how thankful we should be that you destroyed the efforts, the kingdom-building efforts at the Tower of Babel, and to drive the people to the various nations of the earth where the gospel would be proclaimed so that we might seek after you and find you, though you are not far from any one of us. I pray that you would crush our attempts to build our own little kingdoms, that we would not seek to make a name for ourselves, that we would not seek to build the kingdom apart from you, but we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness that comes only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there is something about that name above all names, at which every knee will bow, and in whose name we pray.